Welcome to Bible Study for Progressives, a show where moderates, liberals, and leftists of all faiths and ideologies come together to discuss scripture, spirituality, and politics. Today's show is entitled Incarnation and the Word, and Universalist, Gnostic, and New Age Reading of John 1, verses 1 to 14. After reading from the Gospel of John, we will entertain an alternative interpretation that tracks the text in a poetic way. In one of the most treasured passages in the New Testament, John declares Jesus to be God. Christ is the Word by which God created the cosmos. Our reading will track this revered text and interpret it spiritually and intuitively. Afterwards, we will hear another point of view. I'm here with Professor David Westfall. My name is Rich Procida, and I write biblical commentary at modernlectionaries.blogspot.com. Let's begin. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Incarnation and the Word, and Universalist, New Age, and Gnostic Reading of John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, by Rich Procida. The Word is the creative power of God. It is truth. It is the essential message. The Word is the purpose of our existence, the light that shines in the darkness. It heals us. It is God. The Word is incarnate. Jesus is the Word. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, is also the Word. The Bible is God's Word. These are God with us. These are God's means of communicating with us. The Word is the way. God teaches and speaks to us. It is God's transcendent presence. God brought life into being by speaking words. This life that God created is the light within, the light that shines in the darkness. This is the life energy that supports our very existence. God is spirit, the essence of our being. The Word is the essential truth that we all hold inside. It is the truth that no lie can cover over, because it is the truth that gives life. Nothing can overcome it, not even ignorance. The Word is God's will. It is the cause of progress. It is the victory of the just. It is God's vision for the future. It is God's desire for us and for the world. It is love. God sends us to be witnesses to this light. God wants all to believe. God's will for the world is inevitable. The world will not decline into chaos or Armageddon because God loves the world. This is enlightenment. God enters the world through us. The world does not fully know the world. People reject it. They are caught up in the material world. They know only material illusion, not spiritual reality. They don't believe God's message to the world. God can enter the world through flesh and blood, through us. Being children of God is to embody God's love for humanity. When we believe in transformation, when we believe in the light within, when we believe in one another, we are born of God. This is true repentance, the belief that God's plan for this world, God's will, is manifesting in the world through us. God's creative power changes lives, transforms the world, and resides within us as children of God. Those who put their faith in the world, in material security, in the will of man rather than the will of God, cannot manifest the power of transformation. They live in darkness even when the light is present and before them. They do not know God. They do not even know who they really are, because they don't name it, their life energy, their creative power, as God within. They do not receive God even while their lives, their existence, depends upon God. They have God within them, but do not accept God. They do not see within them the light of the world, the transcendent radiance, the power and glory of God. Jesus represents that power and glory. The glory of the Son is the light within. It is the knowledge that we can embody God's transcendent nature. The light within is the source of all understanding. It is truth that transforms us. It is by grace that transformation comes. Jesus came into the world full of shining light. John the Baptist was not the light. He represents our material existence. A wild man who eats locust and honey. John the Baptist pointed us toward the light. He sought to bring the light into the world, to make us aware of it so that we may believe. There is a way to salvation, to justice, to love for one another, and to peace between nations. The Word is in us. Therefore, a part of us existed in the beginning. A part of us was and is with God. A part of us is full of light and glory. A part of us, the most essential part, the part that gives us life, the part that is who we are, our spirit, is in communion with God. We are part of the light and the truth because God is in us and we are with God. It's up to us to find that part of ourselves and to live by it. It is our true self, our essence, our being. It is purpose, God's purpose for us, for our nation, and for the world. During this Christmas season, we remember that God is with us. When we call for peace on earth, we are calling for the light to enter the world. We remember God's gift to the world, the true light within. We celebrate the symbol of the embodiment of that light as expressed by a flesh and blood man, Jesus, God's precious Son, begotten by Spirit and born by the will of God. The message of the Incarnation is God entering the world through flesh and blood, through Jesus and through us. Jesus exemplifies true Spirit, He gave his life for truth, for God's glory, for the actualization of God's will, and the manifestation of God's kingdom on earth. We should do the same. Our lives should reflect the light, not through puritanical restrictions that do nothing to change the world, but in public action for the common good. The light within calls upon us to act. The light within is compassion. Jesus taught us this. He was the light of the world, and we are to emulate him. Love the poor. Welcome the marginalized. Call for justice for the oppressed as he did. We, like Jesus, are God's emissaries to the world. Pray that we act accordingly. Merry Christmas. Now let's turn to our discussion. The Greek word translated as the word in the Gospel of John is logos. Literally, it means ground, plea, opinion, word, speech, expectation, account, reason, and discourse. Stoic philosophers identified it with the divine animating principle pervading the universe. Theologian Stephen L. Harris argues that John adapted the first century Hellenistic Jewish writer Philo's concept of logos, identifying Jesus as the divine logos that created the universe. Throughout the gospel, John uses the words light and life to identify Christ as God's self-revelation and divine redemption. The logos is God active in creation, revelation, and redemption. The First Council of Constantinople decreed that the word means that Jesus is the ultimate reality revealed in a person. What do you think John meant when he described Jesus as the word?
Okay, I think that the last sentence you read here, ultimate reality revealed in a person, pretty much nails it. You say ultimate reality and sorts of everything good. Okay, that's how I see that. So, ultimate basis.
Yeah, the ultimate reality is the ultimate true reality, that if material existence is all illusion, then ultimate reality is what really is. And so it's a quite a broad thing, you know, to call Jesus the word in this context. Many people see John chapter 1 as establishing the preexistence of Christ embodied in Jesus. Some early Christians identified by a broad general term called Gnostic, which is actually early Christianity's, believe that within human beings, within humanity, is the spark of the divine. They view Jesus as a revealer of secret knowledge and a liberator who taught us how to free ourselves from the evil material world in order to return to our spiritual home with the supreme God after we die. How are these views supported by John's opening?
Gnosticism is interesting, but there are some aspects that I think are a little bit strange. The Gnostics thought that physical reality was corrupt, okay? And when they talk about Jesus as being ultimate reality, they're talking really about the idea of a spiritual reality that was kind of transcends the physical, and they're really kind of like, almost like there really wasn't anything physical, or the physical was very, you know, inherently evil. Okay. Another way, and I think the more traditional Christian way of viewing this, is that the physical reality does exist, and it is important. And because of that, Jesus became a physically real human being. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, we're talking about the resurrection. We talk about a physical body being resurrected in the next life. So It's not like the physical reality is just an illusion. It's certainly part of it's a component of our existence, but there is a transcendent reality, the spiritual. It's really more important. Okay, but you know, you can't get around it. We're physical beings living in physical bodies in a physical world.
Now, when we Gnostics, I had believed a lot of strange things, but also surprisingly, some of the things they believed seem more modern, like this spark of the divine thing. I've heard that at a religious science church and spiritual churches. And the Jesus seminars recently said that the Gnosticism is not really a useful term in that it represents so many diverse different ways of seeing things. And then we want to, our different views. It doesn't represent one solid view, but a range of different views that probably were coming into fair around the 3rd century, 4th century CE. But also we have these previously orthodox positions of Arrhenius and others, Marcion and other views that were very popular earlier before Gnosticism, but later became heretical. And so even now when we look back at early scripture, we see that there are ideas that don't exactly make sense, but they may have, some people might want to call them precursors or the way we, I was reading a book on atonement and the ideas of early atonement, which focused largely on the ransom theory, for example, and then changed around with the influence of Anselm to the substitutionary atonement, penal substitution, but more substitutionary atonement, and which later became penal substitution that is very popular now. So ideas in the past, what we've done with them and what the church has done with them is taken what's good from them and brought them forward and left what may not be as good and left them in the back or whatever was rejected. I've come to the conclusion that it's time for us to end our feud with Gnosticism and do this, look at the ideas and bring forward what is good in them and sort of leave behind whatever we don't think is as helpful or as useful or as modern. Certainly the exclusivity of the Gnostics who believed in a secret knowledge that only they had and that this was the only way to gnosis or to enlightenment. And that we can leave behind, just as we may want to leave behind some aspects of orthodoxy that are non-universalistic, that are exclusivist. So it's okay to bring forth. So some of the good things here that we've brought forth are this spark of divine, that this sense that every human being has a soul or spirit in them that is going to somehow, that we have something good within us, that as creatures of God, as being having been created by God, that we are not all inherently we're fallen, sinful, but there's some good in us and some part of our spirit, and perhaps that our soul or spirit is a part of what a larger spirit called God, that we are, sometimes I think that we are expressions of God. And when a person passes away, I get sad. I was thinking of Bill Bixby because I was reading a book who said God was your friend and made me think of the courtship of Eddie's father and the theme song for the courtship of Eddie's father, and then made me think of Bill Bixby, who passed away a while ago. But here, even though there may be a continuation of that person in the afterlife, that individual expression of God is no more in the material world, at least. And so it's very sad that what we lose is that unique individual, that unique creation of God. So if we can look at this Gnostic idea of the spark of the divine and leave aside the idea that the material world is bad, and instead incorporate it into, no, the material world is the way in which God expresses itself to us and to the cosmos.
You know, there's you're bringing up some very good points. Okay, you know, if you think of the whole general concept of orthodoxy and the first couple hundred, you know, first 300 years or so, 200 to 300 years after the death of Christ, there was an awful lot of flexibility out there. And probably the three most famous of the so-called patriarchs, the early church fathers, were Tertullian, Origen, and Augustine. Now, Tertullian and Origen were not totally on board with a lot of the things we consider to be orthodoxy now. And they're recognized by the Catholic Church as church fathers, but they're not recognized by the Catholic Church as saints of the church, which is really kind of interesting in itself, because they were very influential, Tertullian and Origen, before Augustine. So there's an awful lot more, you know, everybody likes to think of everything as being very cut and dried, and that wasn't really the way it was there in the first three centuries.
Yeah, the early Christianity was very diverse.
Yes.
And we really don't come to any resolutions on some of these issues until the fourth century and Chalcedon and then Nicaea. And even throughout time, it's changed. As things change, as we become more technological, we realize the world revolved around the sun and not the other way around. We start to get different. We develop science and reason, and our faiths change over time. And sometimes we bring back some good stuff, and sometimes we hold on to some stuff that's not as helpful or functional in the world today. Some New Agers believe that Jesus was a man who obtained spiritual enlightenment. Deepak Chopra, for example, sees Jesus as a sage on the path to enlightenment. To New Agers, Jesus is a spiritual master like Buddha and Zoroaster, who offers a way to enlightenment. So how does this view of Jesus make us more sense in a modern pluralistic world that over 2,000 years after Jesus' death?
Hey, pluralism is kind of an interesting thing, you know, and just kind of intuitively, face value, people tend to value pluralism rather than the contrary. But when you really get down to it, there is, individual religions define themselves in whatever ways they decide to define themselves. So your Eastern religions tend to define themselves as more pluralistic, where the monotheistic religions, such as Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, are very unpluralistic. Okay, and so, for example, a Muslim thinks it's a great sin to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, well, that's their particular religion. It's certainly their right to believe what they've come to believe. And Christians tend to believe that Jesus Christ is the only way. Okay, and you say, well, pluralism is appealing, but that in itself, I don't think it's a basis here for saying, okay, this is my deciding issue.
There's one thing that I find interesting is that people think, oh, well, we worship God when we go, but what is it that we're really worshiping? People say, well, we're learning from the Bible. But the theology that we got is really coming from the church. So are we not, in a way, also worshiping the church as a god? If we think that the church is somehow spoke, or the Bible is, people call it bibliolatry, worshiping the Bible, as if the Bible is God, even though it's a spiritual text that provides us with a pathway, a spiritual path to God or to spirit or to enlightenment. But it's not in itself God, and the church is not in itself God. So if we see certain things that are not particularly functional, and then also that Christians, there's a need to hold on to orthodoxy, as if something was decided and it's decided forevermore, and that we're not opening it up for discussion again. And people sometimes get so rigidly tied to their orthodoxy that they can't, that any step to try and get them to move, for instance, the book I'm reading is on substitutionary atonement, which has become a very huge problem in a modern world where it looks like God is satiated by violence, that something about Jesus' bloody and miserable death is saves us, and that there's a problem. So now, this, how do we address this problem in our theology, popular theology, where people believe that somehow Jesus' grisly death is what saves us, that somehow God required that Jesus accepted our punishment for us. And that book offers a little tweak to go back to Anselm, and yeah, see how it's not exactly punitive in nature, that it's, I didn't buy their logic when it came down to it, but that there's something in the death and resurrection that saved us. And I think what happens is that we get caught up in a theology and we really, really stop reading the story and stop asking questions of the story. Like this article I wrote, this was a very early article, one of my earlier ones. And all I really did was I started to do intuitively, just write, you know, what came to me from the text. And I think I probably did some research around it. And so when I came back to it this year for this reading, I did a little bit of editing on it, but I found it was still good, still meaningful. I gave it a title that sort of expressed what it was. It was sort of a mixture of my ideas, which are kind of universalistic, and then the spark I thought of, it kind of represents some Gnostic ideas, and also New Age, because that's why I got into New Age and still do practice New Age things like mediumship and psychic development. And I sort of read it in a way that made sense to me. Because when we put Jesus as the only God, I think that's causing a crisis in missions in a pluralistic world. In other words, it can be it's not working anymore. Just converting people to our faith, to the church, to bring in more members. There's something more to transformation or conversion than just changing people's minds and making them believe a certain way and making new members of the church, that this mission is a broader mission to the world in general.
The idea of church growth has kind of gotten to be an idol within Western Christianity. You know, if we get more people in the door, we must be doing the right things. Well, it's pretty easy to see that there may be some problems with that point of view. And in terms of theology, there's some people go out and they say, okay, I'm in this church, this religion, or whatever, and so they say this, so I believe this. And some people kind of go out there and study all these issues a lot, and they may come up to many of the similar conclusions, enough similar conclusions that they might affiliate with themselves with, or maybe change to some, you know, different group or something. But I think there's a danger in uncritically accepting theology secondhand from somebody else without using some, you know, critical thinking, without really thinking about things. And this is one of the things I'd like to bring up here is what they call the Wesleyan quadrilateral. Okay. As a scholar who studied John Wesley is trying to figure out what was Wesley's criteria for coming to his theology, and he came up with four things. One is the scriptures. Second is human knowledge and reason. Third is tradition. And fourth is how it works out in your personal experience. Okay. And I've gone through some theological issues here and found out that what somebody was telling me was the way to go was not the way to go. Okay. That was my personal experience. It just didn't work in practice. And because of that, I kind of studied the whole issues in terms of the scriptures and found out what the person was telling me wasn't supported by the scriptures anyhow. But anyway, I very much recommend people going out and using their heads and to, you know, kind of as a guide here. And from a Christian point of view, we've also got the Holy Spirit helping us, and we all have a conscience built into us, and these things also should factor in. A lot of the things that have happened in various different places where you've had religious violence, whether it's associated with Christianity or Islam or Buddhism or whatever, is because people have not really exercised their conscience as well as they should have. You know, we shouldn't be doing something like this because it just feels wrong. Okay. And sometimes people don't listen to that voice.
And those are the four-legged stool of Methodists.
Well, it was John Wesley was a very prolific writer. Okay. And like I say, somebody kind of inferred it after the fact. What was making this guy tick? How was he what was he basing his theology on? You can see by his writings. He used the scripture. He also used human knowledge and reason. He also looked at tradition. Okay, and, you know, we've had Christianity around for 2,000 years, and people have been putting into practice certain things seem to work, so forth. And personal experience, again, you know, if it doesn't really work in your own life, maybe there's a problem.
Right. I think Methodists are very fond of John Wesley. I put this on Facebook, this article on Facebook, and somebody asked, what church is this? I really like its spirituality. It's me. I sometimes call myself a New Age, a Christo-Pagan New Age Universalist. You know, it's really my work and my writing, but I think each of us individually are called to explore this and find out what it means for themselves and what gives them spiritual fulfillment, puts them in contact with their true self or with their connection to spirit or God. New Agers also view the Christ as a cosmic entity or force or principle that Jesus embodied so that he could help humanity evolve spiritually. This same Christ is believed to lie within each person waiting to be fully realized so that humanity can experience spiritual enlightenment. How does this help us to understand what Paul meant when he wrote that we are God's temple and God's spirit dwells within us, Professor Westfall?
Paul's position was that people who trusted in Jesus became God's temple. Okay, he viewed this as a transformative type situation, however you want to say it, people get to that point. Okay, bottom line, after that, what we need to do is live lives worthy It says of what we've been called to. Okay, it implies that we really should try to be doing the right things. Simple as that, you know. And if you're God's temple, if God's really living in within you, your life ought to demonstrate that. It ought to be kind of like obvious to people, and it shouldn't be something that people say, that guy does that. I mean, you know, you can't please everybody, and some people make, you know, type of criticism that's not really very justified, but there are some things that are pretty obvious here that, you know, not a lot of disagreement on certain things people shouldn't be doing.
And I think that's really about our collective activity as well, as a nation and as a people and as groups of people, that we are to be the light to the world, that Jesus was the light to the world, and or Israel was the light to the world.
We need to be each other's keepers, too. If we see somebody that's really doing something that's really out of line, it's just, you know, it's, well, you don't just say, well, he's on our team, so it's okay.
Right, right. Universalists believe that humankind was created with an immortal soul, or that a mortal soul that will be resurrected and preserved by God. And Jesus revealed the true nature and character of God, and is a spiritual leader among many. How does this help us to understand the universal message and mission of Christ, Professor Westphal?
I think everybody throughout the world, and this is regardless of whatever religion they're in, most people believe that there is going to be some kind of afterlife, and that there's going to be some kind of eventual justice, okay? We don't get justice all the time in this life. Good people suffer, bad people get away with murder, and seem to be coming on doing just fine. In Christianity and Buddhism, in Islam, and Hinduism, pretty much every religion has the idea that the afterlife is going to be where the books are going to balance, okay? And
And then justice in this world, in this life, and that bringing the kingdom and God's light into this world is sort of like the thing that we are charged to do. Sometimes, even the universalists focus on the afterlife, whether you're going to be in heaven after you die. And I kind of sometimes see that as like a pitch of selling you something that you already have, you know, or somebody trying to sell you.
Selling refrigerators to Eskimos.
yes, exactly. We already have that. And it sometimes removes the focus away from the world, on changing the world as it is, on bringing the light into the world. There's a problem with Christian mission today. The Western Church is in decline, although the Southern Church is really growing. I've read this recent book by Philip Jenkins, but it's a type of Christianity that is supernatural, but not really very political at all, and very conservative. But more and more people in the West, however, are identifying as spiritual but not religious. And a mission that requires people to convert to Christianity, I think, is becoming increasingly unrealistic. And it can be disrespectful towards people of other faiths. So how does our spiritual interpretation here make more sense in our modern pluralistic world, where we honor and respect diversity? I know you mentioned some about this already, Professor Westphal.
Yeah, well, I think decline in numbers is not necessarily a problem. Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Okay, so you don't necessarily evaluate things on the basis of just how many votes you get, how big your market share is. Okay, and an awful lot, and I mentioned this before, the whole idea of church growth, that seems to be just such a thing here. Well, so-and-so, he's got 5,000 people coming to his church every week. That must be a good operation. Well, maybe it is, and maybe it isn't. Maybe he's just telling people what they want to hear, not what they need to hear.
Well, I find that perhaps it's another way around, that the message is stale and growing old and no longer useful in a modern context, and that people are less and less attracted to it, but that the people who are in it are so locked into it. And this is sort of the burden that the church has. This is why they're trying to move away from substitutionary penal atonement, or at least from penal substitution, is because they're seeing that it's not really answering the questions of the people in the modern world, of young people, to make them want to see in God's word find any meaning in there that's valuable to their lives. And so in some ways there's a way of saying, well, to each their own, but if you're going to make an exclusive claim in Christ, then you may say, right, that maybe not everybody's going to make it, and anybody, but I don't think that's particular to a particular religion.
No, it isn't. It's all the monotheistic religions are, to a certain extent, exclusivist. Okay, and there's just no getting around it, and that's just the way they are. Okay, mm-hmm. But on the other hand, an individual, a person wants to be. And then I run into people here that attend, you know, more of those conventional Protestant churches who identify with universalism. Okay, we get nowadays, and I think this is actually kind of a positive thing. We've got a lot of what they call cafeteria Christianity, and people mixing and matching on their beliefs. Mm-hmm. If they've thought things through, I don't see that as a bad thing, okay? We're imperfect people living in an imperfect world and with imperfect knowledge, and we're out here, you know, trying to muddle through the best we can. And, you know, the conscience is a tremendously good guide to an awful lot of things.
I want to thank everyone for participating tonight. I also want to thank our engineer, London, here at Undercity Comics in Uptown Whittier, California. This has been Bible Study for Progressives. You can find us on Stitcher, Podbeam, Facebook, and Meetup. You can also find the show at modernlectionaries.blogspot.com. Until then, this is Rich Procida. Thank you for listening.